Take your Bibles and turn with me to Job chapter 40. Beloved, do something godly this week to let goods and kindred go. Let your life taste what that feels like until you are running in such letting goes. Job chapter 40. Our reading this morning will begin at verse 6. What we have come to in today's reading is the full second speech of our Lord. His first speech, you recall, almost sounded like a visit to a zoo. The Lord kept pointing to strange animals and asking Job questions. And the purpose of that first speech was to set upon Job's heart the weight of God as creator and his creation as a paradox that entangles the wisdom of men. An ostrich that can outrun a horse that loves battle. Many other things we heard in this speech. The Lord sets upon his servant's heart his sovereignty and his righteous decisions to control and conquer evil. Beloved, let us pray and hear the reading of God's word. Our God and Father, bless our hearing. Give us ears to hear, Father. Father, we confess there are many things that are at work in us that are really at work against us from hearing your word today. We pray, Father, that in your great mercy and might, you would not let us defeat ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would uphold us, that you would lay hold of us, that you, Father, would grant to us ears to hear. Bless our sons and our daughters. Grant them, Lord, understanding, and grant us all the grace of responsibility to put into application and put to work that which we have heard today in believing better what we are to believe and doing better and what we are to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job chapter 40, beginning at verse 6 through 41. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes, or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. A flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crushing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to rubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This is God's word. The one thing Job could have done to resolve his dilemma with evil is he could have believed God was less than sovereign. That would have done it. If Job could have believed God was not powerful enough, not righteous enough to stop all the evil that had fallen on Job's life, then Job's anguish about God would have been cured. Yes, his workers still would have been massacred. His livestock still would have been stolen. His sheep still would have been consumed by fire from the sky. His children still would have been dead. His body still would have been afflicted by incurable sores. And his friends would still be the miserable comforters. But his anguish of soul before God, because of God, would have been remedied. He would not have to think of God as being responsible for the evil that had fallen on him. His soul would not have to scale that dark, towering mystery of divine sovereignty. If Job could have believed God was less sovereign, Job could tell himself that God was just as surprised, just as disappointed, just as frustrated as Job was with the evil that had fallen upon him. Then Job could have had a quiet and peaceful and domesticated mind towards God. With the mystery of divine sovereignty out of the way via unbelief, Job could assign all the evil that had reached him. He could have assigned it to the exclusive agency of evil men or to the evils embedded in the laws of nature. Then Job could think of God this way, as affirming Job's experience of suffering because God would be suffering himself alongside Job, lamenting with him over their mutual inability to stop the pain and stop the misery of unleashed evil in this world. Believe it or not, there are thick books published in the last 50 years that theologize that that is exactly who God is. A God who suffers at the same time as his people suffer, who learns suffering by our suffering, whose only work regarding suffering and evil is to lament with us over it. Job then, of course, would have a God he could understand. And beloved, isn't that always the purpose of such novel, innovative theologies? To make God more meaningful to us. To make him less God and more man. And then say, look how we can now understand him. A God who would be meaningful to Job would therefore be a God who would be like him. Like a man. An image of the creature. But such a God would not be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that people who are traumatized by the sovereignty of God often choose to resolve that dilemma by believing that God is less sovereign than he is. When the only way the dilemma is truly solved is to let God be fully, truly God. Holy sovereign. A God for whom suffering becomes part of his being because he is not sovereign would not be a God that any man can truly adore and worship and cry out to and hope in or be delivered by, delivered from all evil by. The God of Scripture, the true and the living God, the God who is God, he does not suffer evil. He controls it. He rules it. He governs it. He conquers it. He vanquishes it. We do not know all the purposes for which he assigns it, but we know those purposes are for the ultimate good, the good of God's own name, his glory, and the good of the salvation of his own people. As Christians, subdued by the word and the spirit of God, we have learned through Job, I trust, we have learned to judge even God's hardest providences by the light of his promises. We don't do the reverse. We don't judge his promises by the light of his hardest providences. And this changes everything about what we see in this world and everything about what we want to say to the world as Christians. Now, in our text today, the Lord does not come to enter into Job's experience of evil. The Lord does not come to match Job's confusion and anguish with his own confusion and anguish. The Lord does not even come to reveal to Job how Satan was granted these permissions to inflict evil upon Job. Instead, the Lord comes in this last speech to give Job something far better. He reveals to Job that Job's experience with evil will not be resolved philosophically. It will be resolved historically. Concretely, the Lord reveals that he who loves Job is the only sovereign who controls and conquers all evil that is in the world. And he controls and conquers it not as a man, not as a man would. And this we will demonstrate from the Lord's own speech and the text of Scripture. Now, to set this truth deep in Job's heart, deep in the heart of his church, the Lord must first drive something out of our hearts. He must drive out any creaturely confidence that we might have in ourselves, even if it only remains in our thoughts. He must drive out any creaturely confidence that we have about controlling and conquering evil. And this is what verses 8 through 14 are about in chapter 40. The Lord says there in verse 8, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Now, in one sense here, the Lord is showing Job this great, great kindness by those two questions. His two questions give Job space to clarify all the anxious thoughts Job has had about God's sovereignty, about God's hard dealings with Job. Now, the Lord, of course, knows all that Job is about. He sees right into Job and right through Job. He knows everything about Job. But here he is leading Job, he is shepherding Job, he is pastoring Job to perfect his thoughts about God. And the perfection of your thoughts about God is actually the perfection of your worship of God. How you think about God, beloved, will deeply impact how you worship God, how you enjoy God. It will deeply impact your zeal for God. It will deeply impact your prayer life. Your thoughts about God is really your worship of God. So now that Job is standing before God, looking upon the majesty of God, the Lord sets these two questions before him, and they are questions of great kindness, the kindness of covenant love. But there's another sense to these questions. In these two questions of verse 8, the Lord is cutting right to the heart of the matter. Do you see the economy of the Lord? The reason there's such economy, meaning brevity, simple, is because he is asking questions that far exceed the brilliance of Socrates and Plato. He cuts right to the bone and gets right to the issue. He sets Job up by proving that there's only one position that Job can really take here. He must condemn, that is, Job must condemn all his suspicious and all his anxious thoughts about God. He must condemn them. The Lord is saying, Job, if you think your way of controlling and conquering evil in the world would have been better than my way, then you are putting me in the wrong. You are condemning me. Who is to be condemned here, Job, is the question behind verse 8. You, Job, or me, the Lord? The Lord clearly wants Job to condemn Job's own judgments. Not condemn Job to hell, but condemn Job's own thinking as hellish, for it is a rival to God's counsel and wisdom. And Job can do it. Job is going to do it. Job can do it because he sees something in God that he does not see in himself. He sees the tranquility with which God himself enjoys his perfect governance of the world. And Job is going to step forward into God's own tranquility. He is not going to step forward into God's eternal counsels. No man will. But he is going to step forward into God's peace with his own rule and justice. Beloved, this is what we must always see driven from our hearts again and again. This is one of the battlefields of your heart every day. We must learn to condemn all the complaints we vent against God's governance of the world, every last one of them, you must learn to condemn every complaint in your heart against how God has governed your life in the world. Only then will we give honor to God as God, and only then can we truly enjoy God. Let me ask you this morning, do you find that your relationship with God this very day is somewhere in the middle of this long, cold ennui? That's a fun French word. Ennui means boredom. It means lethargy. It means that you are not hot in love for God. It means that you are warm. If you find yourself in that place, I will guarantee you that one of the main reasons you do is because you are not zealously justifying God's providence and sovereignty in everything that's happening in your life. There's some annoyance, some conflict, some difficulty, and you have yet to go to God in your closet of prayer and confess his rightness in bringing that into your life. And there's a reason, perhaps, that you don't want to do that, because you think that you can manage it and finesse it and push it out of your life without repairing unto God. Beloved, look what is happening in the text. The Lord God is bringing his servant into his majesty. Fellowship with God requires you and I to daily condemn our own thoughts about how God is governing the world and our lives in it. This doesn't mean that you become unable to identify evil around you, even evil that is against you. It doesn't mean you stop calling it evil, but it means that you justify God in letting it lay hold of you, letting it touch you, saying, God, you are right to do it. Remember, God does nothing superfluously just for the fun of watching it be done. Everything he does had to be done. Every conflict you're in, every stress in your life has come to you from the living God. Justify him. Condemn yourself. Understand what we mean by that. Condemn your own counsel, your own wisdom. Condemn any thought in you that says, I would not order my life this way, God. Now you dare not say it aloud, but let it not be the meditation of your heart. So we must learn to speak and think and believe of God's sovereignty as God himself speaks and thinks and believes of it. He says in Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Ecclesiastes 7:13 says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Amos 3:6 says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? We must always be condemning our own wisdom and our own sense of how evil should be controlled and how the world should be governed. Romans 11:34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You know, you've probably noticed this. I've noticed it. Something happening in the evangelical church in the United States. There's a lot of anger, a lot of agitation, a lot of vitriol, a lot of hatred, a lot of finger pointing, a lot of accusation. I wonder if all those evangelical Christians who are getting very exercised and maybe reading more than they've ever read in their life, reading about all of these things that are somehow opposed to the church. I wonder if those same Christians who are exerting themselves are really wrestling their soul to the mat and justifying God and putting them under these afflictions, declaring his righteous ways, even as evil steamrolls across their lives. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Who said that? Job, the servant of God. Beloved, this is why this book belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to give honor and glory to God, not just when things are going our way, but in every sovereign decision he has made to have things go against us. Now, after verse 8 of chapter 40, the Lord sets a very interesting series of challenges before Job in verses 9 through 14 of that chapter. Now, these challenges in 9 through 14 are crucial to understanding everything the Lord is going to say about Behemoth and Leviathan. In fact, verses 9 through 14 of chapter 40 are the introduction to the remainder of the speech. These handful of verses, 5, this introduction gives us the purpose of Behemoth and Leviathan. So what then are the challenges in verses 9 through 14? Well, taken altogether, the Lord is challenging Job to control and conquer evil himself. The Lord says, in effect, Job, dress yourself in divine majesty. Job, dress yourself in divine dignity as a divine sovereign and do with evil what I would do with evil. Go ahead, Job. If you can do with evil what I do with evil, if you can pour out your anger and pour it on that evil wherever it is found, if you can abase all the proud and bring them down, if you can gather them all and bind them all in the world below, if you can do that, Job, I will acknowledge you can save yourself. But if you cannot do with evil what I do with evil, then it is not you who saves you, Job. It is I alone who can save you. Now, this is the main point of the challenges in 9 through 14. God alone has the power and majesty to destroy evil and save the righteous. Job cannot control. Job cannot conquer all evil. Job cannot save himself or God's elect people. Now, Job might think for a fleeting moment the world would have been governed better if this had not happened and this had happened. Have you ever had those thoughts? Boy, this isn't going the way it should go. Beloved, that is a defiant thought against the living God. It is one thing to say this is evil the way it's going. It is another thing to let our hearts be ruled by the creaturely sins that are innate to us and say, this is not going the way it should go. I am getting away from it. I am throwing in the towel. I am quitting. God has made it go the way it's going. He is sovereign down to the nitty-gritty details. So Job might have had a fleeting moment where he thought the world would have been governed better if this had not happened and this had happened. But that thought of Job's would not have controlled and not have conquered evil. That would not have resulted in the salvation of all men whom the Lord is going to save. Now think about this for a moment with me, a little illustration of it. Think about what I'm saying here in the light of what happened to an unnamed family of Israel in the days of Elisha. Think about the evil of this story. One day when the Syrians were making raids into Israel, plundering, stealing, five-finger discounting their way to prosperity. One day, a raiding party came into Israel and scooped up a little girl, a much-loved daughter of Israel, was kidnapped and taken out of the country, taken captive, made a slave. When she was brought to Syria, she was either sold to or given as a gift to the top commander in the Syrian army. His name was called Naaman. His military skill, this fellow, his skill was the reason that Syria kept having great success over Israel. You can read of all of this in 2 Kings 5. Therefore, Naaman, because he was such a prominent foe of Israel, such a top-skilled commander, he would have been Israel's number one enemy on the face of the earth. Well, this kidnapped girl is given to his family, and she becomes a kitchen slave to Naaman's wife. Now, when we hear that story of evil befalling a young daughter of Israel, we might ask, what would we do if we governed the world? Would we allow for such evil? No, let's change the question. Would we even ordain such evil to come forth on the earth? Would we decree that such evil even occur? Now, we learned a few weeks ago that God's decree of evil is not symmetrical to his decree of good. But it is still decreed, not merely allowed. Would we control and conquer this evil in the way God would? Well, if God gave us means and opportunity and office by which to do something about this kidnapping, this enslavement, we would do something about it if we had all of those. We should do something about it if we had office and means and opportunity. But that's really not the question here. It's not really the question that Job is getting asked in these verses 8 through 14. The question is, what do we think should be done from the divine seat of omniscience? What should be done from the divine seat of omnipotence? What should be done from the divine seat of omnibenevolence? The answer is this: what should be done is what God did. God in his sovereign power and wisdom controlled and conquered that evil in a way no man could, in a way no man would dream. The young girl saw that her mistress's husband was a leper. So one day she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." She is commending the prophet Elisha, who is in her country, to her captor. The goodness, the kindness of this little girl. Well, the wife told the husband. The husband wrote off a letter to the king of Israel. The king of Israel freaked out. He tore his clothes. He thought, what wicked plan are they trying to hatch against me? How do they think I can cure their commander Naaman of his leprosy? There's some dirty scheme at work. But it was all remarkably clean. A divine conspiracy was at work. A divine conspiracy of grace and mercy to control and conquer evil in a way no man ever would or ever could. In not too many days, Naaman the Syrian, the war hero, standing outside Elisha's door. And the prophet of Israel miraculously healed him of his leprosy, cleansed him. In fact, the text says Naaman's flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And God's sovereign rule over evil comes full circle, doesn't it? A little child is kidnapped, And the kidnapper, the great man, the military hero, receives the skin of a little child. Naaman then confessed that Yahweh is Lord. And he even asked Elisha the prophet to forgive him because he's going to have to go back to work. And when he takes the king near the pagan temple in Syria, he's going to have to be there and stand there before a God who is not God. And Elisha said, go in peace. Do you see how God controls and conquers evil in the world? He does not do it as a man would do it, and it is for this reason that men can be saved. Job's friends, they thought all evil was controlled by retribution. Retributive justice was the only way they understood the control and conquering of evil. In their blindness, they did not see that such retribution would have to then fall also on them. The only way their evil could be controlled and conquered would be if they were destroyed by retribution. And we know that is true because in the last chapter, which we will come to next week, Job has to pray and serve as a priest for their sin. An animal will have to substitute itself and bear that retribution. That was the only way they knew to conquer and control evil. Job's three friends. The Lord is wiser than a man, more merciful than a man, more mighty than a man. I hope you've seen the story of Naaman and the slave girls revealing that the great evil on the world is the sin which makes men unclean before God. It is from the uncleanness of sin in men's hearts. It's like the leprosy of the heart, isn't it? It is this leprosy of the heart that flows forth with 1,000 different corruptions, including raiding parties and kidnappings, that comes from a deeper sin, a deeper evil. What God did through Elisha, the prophet of Israel, foreshadowed what he would do through his son, the greater prophet. He would conquer the evil of sin. Even in the Gentiles, he would do it by a ministry of mercy. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation would come from the Jews. Here it already is being written in the days of Elisha that salvation would come to the evil nations, the nations that the Jews hated, the nations that the Jews looked at with this wicked binary, they're evil, we're not. Those nations living in the land of darkness, salvation would come to them and evil would be conquered because God controls and conquers it, not man. Imagine the questions being put to Job now or to Job's friends. How would you control and conquer evil? Job, would you be willing to let evil fall upon an innocent man? Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, would you be willing to let evil fall upon an innocent man? A righteous man, would you be willing? Or would you take the seat of the divine sovereign and let no evil fall on an innocent man? If the answer is no, I would not be willing to let evil fall on an innocent man, then we could not be saved. For the Lord says, my son is the innocent man, upon whom the evil of wicked men must fall, if sin is to be atoned. If you are to be saved from your evil without being destroyed, evil must fall on your substitute, an innocent man, the Son of God. Well, what then about Behemoth and Leviathan? Well, it may be a strange preacher's trick to say less about what the text says the most about. But I think in some passage of the scripture, we can do this. What about Behemoth? What about Leviathan? Beloved, these two creatures represent the evil forces that are unleashed in this fallen world, the powers and principalities that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. These two creatures are the evil forces unleashed in this fallen world, which Job himself cannot control nor conquer. We know that that's what they represent with confidence because of verses 8 through 14 in chapter 40. Remember, those verses are the introduction of the whole speech. And those introductory verses tell us that the Lord is addressing Job's presumptions and ours about how evil is conquered. So the Lord presents these two creatures, and he presents them under two different impressions simultaneously. They are both creatures, that's the first impression. But they are also creatures whose nature and whose power exists beyond the boundaries of ordinary creatures. So there is a poetic license at work here with these creaturely descriptions. And that's the second impression. Now in the Hebrew, just to prove this to you briefly, in the Hebrew the word for behemoth is actually an intensive plural. That means it is the super beast. It is the beast of beasts. It is an extraordinary beast, but it's on the earth. It's a creature. It may have been a dinosaur. It may have been a hippopotamus. It really doesn't matter what it is. What matters is that now the Lord is answering Job in the epilogue to the great evil that appeared in the prologue in the courts of heaven. Who is the ruler of the earth? Who is the beast that goes up and down the earth looking for someone to devour? Remember what it said in Job chapter 1, verse 7? Satan comes into the court of God, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The behemoth, the Leviathan, they are representations of Satan and his rule over the earth, seeking whom he may devour. Leviathan, as you saw in the reading, has flaming torches coming from its mouth, verse 19, smoke coming from its nostrils, and that's not because of cigarettes. It is cast before us as a dragon of sorts. And in fact, the Greek word that is used in the translation of the Old Testament here is the same word for dragon. The word you see in Revelation 12 as it speaks of the dragon falling down from heaven. The Lord God has spoken of Leviathan before. He crushed the heads of Leviathan in bringing his people out of Egypt. And in a future text, looking forward to the end of days, he says, "I will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. I will slay the dragon that is in the sea." The sea and the earth are under these evil forces, but they are nothing. They are nothing to the match and might of our sovereign God and his Christ. And so our Lord Jesus, of course, does then say in John 12:31, when he begins his journey to the cross, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Evil will be conquered. Evil will be crushed. Evil will be finally defeated on the cross of Jesus Christ. And from that cross will flow the mercies and loving kindness that delivers men and women who were enslaved to the devil and make them children of God. So as we see, as we come to a close here, evil is not defeated philosophically. It's defeated historically. Job didn't just need a better argument. He needed what God gave him in this book, a revelation that he would not be held and God's people would not be held by the evils of Satan. I wanted to show you in closing how beautiful and powerful this truth is in the book itself. In chapter 42, which we will look at next week, in chapter 42, we have a symbolic resurrection, or you might call it a typological resurrection. Job is restored. His fortunes are restored. His brothers and sisters who have been keeping away from him suddenly are all over him, and they're bringing gifts and food. He receives children again. We'll look into that in more detail next week, but look with me at verse 11 of chapter 42. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. It is remarkable that at the end of the book, the testimony about this evil is nothing like it was at the beginning of the book. At the beginning of the book, you would think that this is all that Satan is doing, unless you read carefully and noticed that God was granting permission. But at the end of the book, Satan isn't mentioned at all. It is the Lord who has brought this evil upon Job. Not because the Lord is evil, but because the Lord is God. This reference here that all the evil has been brought upon him by the Lord is not meant to terrify us. It's meant to comfort us because it testifies to our soul that it is our God alone, our covenant Savior alone, who holds all the reins of evil. They are not held by some other sovereign. This is why we can let anything befall us and still say, though he slay me, yet I shall praise him. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you and praise you that you are wiser than a man, wiser than a million men, wiser than a council of the best men. Which men among us or anywhere in the world would have conspired by mercy to conquer evil? And if they did, which among them would have the might to do it, to raise up the beloved son, the innocent man, after he was crushed by wicked and lawless men? Who among us would have the might? Father, we have only learned these things. We have only become so familiar with them because you have done it. It almost sounds like old news to us because you have allowed us to become so familiar with it. Gracious God, we confess we are not familiar with it enough. We look upon the hardships of the Christian life in the 21st century, and we are easily turned to anger and rage. We are easily turned to a belief that evil can only be conquered by retribution, and we forget about the Savior. Gracious God, we pray that you would revive us, revive our hearts in the gospel of your Son, renew us, make us wise for these things. And Lord, if there are any among us this morning who are still in the grips of the evil one, who do not see the glory of Christ crucified for their sins, of Christ risen for their sins, of Christ coming again for them as Savior and as the lover of their soul, they are under the blinding power of the devil. We pray, Lord, that you would conquer the evil that rules them. Open their hearts, open their minds, persuade them, enable them to believe that Jesus Christ is heaven's answer. It is the ministry of the mighty eternal God to control and conquer all evil for our salvation and the glory of his name. Win them to it, we pray, O Lord. If there are any among us today who are yet bound in the bonds that we ourselves were once bound, we ask these things today, Lord, for your glory and for the enjoyment of your power and your salvation by your people. In Jesus' name, amen.